Good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah, obviously, and tonight we're in the 21st chapter, so I'd encourage you to take your Bibles, and if you would, please turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 21, and we will read the entire chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end to all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has turned me into trembling. They set the table and they spread out the cloth. They eat and they drink. Rise up, captains, and oil your shields. For thus the Lord God says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees when he sees riders, horsemen, and pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels. Let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen, and pairs. And one says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. On my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchmen, how far gone is the night? Watchmen, how far gone is the night? And the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickness of Arabia, you must spend the night. O caravans of Dedanites, bring water for the thirsty. O inhabitants of the land of Tamah, meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of a number of bowmen and mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Everybody got that? This is a great passage, as you're going to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. We thank you for the rain today. It reminds us of your blessings and your goodness. It reminds us of your protection and provision. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. And we give you praise tonight, Lord, as we come apart from our daily concerns and cares to just turn our hearts and our attention to you and to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. Help us, Father, to know you better and to know how we are to serve you and live our lives in a way that we fulfill the chief end for which we exist, and that is to bring you glory. We pray for the one who preaches tonight. His sins are many. We pray, Lord, as often we pray, that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Every week I go, over the last bunch of weeks anyway, I go over this front page. Every week my first page is the same. The theme of Isaiah 1 through 39 chapters is what? Trust in God. And you'll remember that we have in these chapters two examples, a negative example and a positive example. The negative example is King Ahaz, who does not trust God, but rather trusts in the nations because he feels threat. And then you have Hezekiah, who also feels threat later on in Israel and Judah's history, but rather than turning to the nations, he turns to God. And so Ahaz and his distrust in God brings judgment upon the nation. And Hezekiah and his trust in God brings blessing upon the nation. And these are lessons, not just national lessons. They are individual lessons for us all about trusting God. God wants us to trust him. God is insulted, infuriated, angered when we don't trust him. That's the lesson here. And so in the middle, between these two examples, the example of Ahaz and the example of Hezekiah, are 24 chapters, and there are 24 chapters that essentially tell us why God should be trusted and why people or nations should not be trusted. And in these 24 chapters, beginning in chapter 13, what we find is a description of God being sovereign over these nations, that God will judge these unbelieving nations, that God will crush the pride and arrogance of these unbelieving nations, that God does whatever God chooses to do with these unbelieving nations, and that God is infinitely more powerful. And therefore, the lesson is that, again, nations should not be trusted, people should not be trusted, but God should be, because he's more powerful and does what he chooses. He is sovereign over all. Now, through these 24 chapters, we have the repeated use of the Hebrew word Messiah. Sometimes it's translated as the word oracle, or sometimes it's translated, as in chapter 21, in some of your Bibles, as the burden. Does anybody's translation say the burden? For instance, in verse 1, the burden concerning the wilderness of the sea. Anybody's Bible say that? Everybody says the oracle? both are appropriate. And as I said, these oracles begin all the way back in chapter 13, with the first oracle being against Babylon. And guess what? Tonight we come back and we've gone full circle, and now we return to another oracle against, again, who? Babylon. Okay? So we've gone full circle. We've looked at all these oracles. Now Isaiah is taken back to an oracle again concerning Babylon. In chapters 21 and 22, we're only going to look at chapter 21 tonight, but in chapters 21 and 22, I actually have four oracles contained in these two chapters. And they are different in their literary nature and content from the previous oracles that we've looked at, in that they share sort of together, these four oracles in chapter 21 and chapter 22, they share sort of a visionary characteristic. And what I mean by that is they are less intentionally rational and more emotive. And the idea being that Isaiah at this point isn't necessarily trying to inform us as much as he is trying to move us. And so less committed to the expression of information and more committed are these two chapters, these four oracles, to invoke internal response from us, right? We are people made up not only of minds, but we are also emotional, right? We're emotional beings. God is an emotional being. When you and I are created in the image and likeness of God, he made us emotive people, right? Jesus was emotive, yes? Jesus experienced joy. Jesus experienced sorrow, compassion, all those sorts of things. So these oracles are written at some level to really speak to us and to cause us to feel what we should feel as Isaiah communicates what God has shown him, and also what Isaiah himself is experiencing as he receives these visions. And so these four oracles contain some common themes, themes like the fearful watching or anticipation of coming disaster, the expectation of doom, the looming prospect of coming woe. Okay? We've all been there. Sometime in our life, we knew it was going to happen. There was nothing we could do about it, and it happened, and we experienced that anticipation of what we couldn't seem to stop. The other theme is that, meanwhile, on the other side of the coin, while all of this is in Isaiah's heart, that is to say, he has this fearful expectation of watching coming disaster, doom, the prospect of woe. While he's experiencing all this, the objects of this doom, the objects of this woe, the objects of this disaster are unaware, unprepared, unconcerned, and are engaged in revelry and partying. Everybody got the picture? So that's the scene. And so here's Isaiah, who knows what's about to happen to object A, and he's falling apart because of it. All the meanwhile, object A is having a great time. Now that is not only an Old Testament theme, that is also a New Testament theme. Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 describes the end times as being like the times of Isaiah or the times of Noah, when sudden disaster is about to sweep over them. The people are drinking, eating, marrying, and giving in marriage, right? Right? And so everybody's just having this wonderful time, unaware, unprepared, unconcerned with what lies immediately before them, unconscious of that which is coming. Now, as we look at chapter 21, I told you 21 and 22 contains four oracles. Chapter 21 contains three of the four. And these three oracles deal with Babylon and Babylon's allies. Now, so the final oracle will deal with just one place, and that's Jerusalem. And so you have in these two chapters, oracles against Babylon and her allies, chapter 22 against Jerusalem. If I could sum up what's being said in this section, it's something like this, and I took my time to write it out. Something like this: in the face of impending doom and given the coming collapse of Babylon, surely Jerusalem should repent and turn to God, but instead, Jerusalem looks to its own weapons, it holds parties celebrating its own abilities, and they do all this in what we will see next week, the prophet calls the Valley of Vision. And this will all come to fruition in a little bit. So chapter 21, the fall of Babylon, contains three oracles, three of the four, against Babylon and her allies. If you look at chapter 21, let me just outline it. In verses 1 through 10 is the oracle against Babylon itself, proper, Babylon proper. And then in 11 and 12, Babylon's ally Edom. In 13 through 17, Babylon's ally Arabia. Okay? Everybody kind of got the picture? Okay, so as you look at verse 1 and we begin this chapter, Babylon is introduced or called, you'll notice in verse 1, it is referred to as the wilderness of the sea. Now, what does that mean? Well, scholars see this name for Babylon actually as a prophetic sarcasm because southern Babylon, or what we would call southern Mesopotamia, was called the sea land. But this portion of Babylon that was actually coastal was a minor portion of Babylon, but in fact what Babylon really was complete total desert or wilderness. And so the phrase the wilderness of the sea is a sarcasm. It's that a reference to the inability of Babylon to provide any sort of real resources to anybody. She barely could keep herself sustained. Her history, throughout her history, she lived in the constant threat of thirst and drought. Agriculture was a constant struggle in Babylon. I mean, all you got to do is go back to the Iraq War, where we saw footage of people and said, what did that place look like? Desert. Desert. What were they famous for? They weren't famous for agriculture. They were famous, ready for this? For bricks. Oh, Daniel was thrown into a fiery what? Furnace. A kiln. A giant kiln. You've seen it. And so it's a sarcasm. And verse 1 introduces Babylon as the wilderness of the sea, a sarcasm, but then goes on in verse 1 to introduce the coming woe. And the coming woe will be like, according to the prophet, the windstorms of the Negev. And the idea is it will sweep into Babylon from the wilderness. It'll sweep into Babylon from a terrifying land. So here is Babylon, who thinks it's really something, really has nothing to boast about. It's just a bunch of desert, and yet in all of its arrogance, God will send forth this threat, this woe, this doom that will sweep into Babylon like the winds in the Negev. The Negev is the desert. So we have two sides to the scene. Notice beginning in verse 2, let me read. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one will deal treacherously. The destroyer will still destroy. Go up, Elam, lay siege to Media. I have made an end to all the groaning she has caused. Now, what is being said there is awesome because it's so biblical. Here is the prophet who sees this vision, and he has, as a human being, emotion. Even though nowhere in the Old Testament is Babylon seen by the people of God in any sort of favorable terms. Having said that, nonetheless, Isaiah, seeing what's about to befall her, hurts. He realizes that this involves people and families torn apart and children ravaged and women ravaged and men killed and sons and daughters. He hurts, and he calls this vision, you'll notice verse 2, he calls this a harsh vision, a harsh vision. He sees and senses the severity of what God has shown him in this vision. And yet, we have also in verse 2, God's unrelenting commitment to bring judgment upon Babylon. And God's unrelenting judgment on Babylon is coming because, verse 2, all in one verse, because of man's unrelenting sin. And so you look at verse 2, what does it say right in the middle? You have Isaiah saying, this is a harsh vision. And then verse 2 goes on to say, yet, you know what? Treacherous ones still deal how? Treacherously. And destroyers still what? Destroy. So you have man who, despite the warnings of God, continues to live, fleshing out, living out his carnal appetites, and because of his unrelenting commitment to sin, you have God's unrelenting commitment to judgment. And so at the end of verse 2, you have a command in the Hebrew. And what is the command? It is a command from God. And what does God say? He says, go up Elon and lay siege to Media. This is God's command for Babylon's enemies to attack her. The picture is this. Isaiah is saddened. Sin continues. God commands the enemies to attack. That's the picture. And of course, the command is a prediction of exactly that which was going to come. And you'll notice the purpose is the end of verse 2, God says, I will make an end of all the groaning that she, that Babylon, has caused. Caused to the surrounding nations. It's going to put an end to her. Does everybody capture that? From there, in verse 3 and following, we go back to Isaiah. We go back to Isaiah's response to the vision, verse 3. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered, I cannot bear, so terrified, I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I've longed for has turned me into trembling. So, you know, I don't know how you and I respond to this vision, but you see how Isaiah did. His vision is more than he can bear, literally. He expresses his response in physical terms. His loins anguished, pains like labor. He's disoriented. He's blinded with terror. Horror overwhelms him. At the end of verse 4, it talks about him looking for twilight. You know what that would be? He's looking for respite from this vision, i.e. he wants to go to what? Sleep. He wants rest. He wants reprieve. But what happens as he lays down to rest and tries to sleep, the night is spent nonetheless in continued terror. Everybody seeing that? Now here's the irony of this whole thing, right? The irony is that here he is laying in bed with this vision. And while he is in terror, verse 5 introduces us to the objects of this woe, which is Babylon. So the idea is this, while Isaiah's loins are full of anguish and he's experienced the pains of a woman in labor, he's disoriented, blinded with terror, horror overwhelms him, he's looking for rest, but he can't find any, so forth. While Isaiah is terrified, guess what? Verse 5, Babylon is partying. Is partying. Unaware, unconcerned, and unprepared. Does that shock you? Keep your marker in Isaiah chapter 21 with me for a minute, and look with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 5. Because what Isaiah is describing is exactly what happened. In Daniel chapter 5. And by the way, as you're turning there, this is why scholars, liberal scholars, want to later date Isaiah, because Isaiah's prophecies are so specific. Okay, so we're in Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. You remember, the Babylonian Empire is a short-lived thing. You basically have Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Belshazzar is now the king. Beginning of verse 1, Belshazzar the king held a great what? For 1,000 of his nobles, he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Those are the priestly vessels. Remember in Exodus, all those things that were constructed for sacred use? So that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Every once in a while, that happens to me. not because of any apparent reason other than just age or something. Verse 7, the king called aloud, "Bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans." And by the way, to draw a little, this is the origin of the wise men that came to Bethlehem from the east. This is the origin. The conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, shall be clothed with purple and put on a golden necklace around necks and have authority over a third of the ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in. All the king's what? Magi. But they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to king. Now, who, of course, was the chief of the Magi? Daniel. How would Magi, hundreds and hundreds of years later, have any idea that born in Bethlehem would be a promised king? Daniel. Verse 17. Then Daniel, of course, they bring Daniel in, and he can actually read this thing. Then Daniel answered, said to the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grand your glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the people, nations, and men, every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished to spare alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from the royal throne. His glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes." Is this not part of the point of Isaiah? Nations come and go. Don't trust in nations. Trust in God. Why? Because God is superior. Verse 22, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought these vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which you do not see, hear, nor understand." That is, here's the principle. We become like what we worship. Everybody got that? Your idols can't see, you can't see. Your idols don't understand, you don't understand. Your idols don't hear God, you don't hear God. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the interpretation that was written out. Meaning, meaning, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Meaning, meaning, God has numbered your kingdom to put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the what? The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persian are the winds that will come over you like the winds of the Negev. Then, verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace around his neck. Of course, this was all against Daniel's will. And issued a proclamation concerning him that he had authority over a third ruler of the kingdom. Now notice verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldeans, the king, was what? Slain. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of about 62. Everybody get this? In one night, while you're partying, and Isaiah is trembling, the prophecy of Isaiah 21 comes to pass. You can go back to Isaiah 21. And so, beginning in verse 6, the scene shifts from the ignorant revelry in Babylon in light of impending doom back to Isaiah in Judah. And in verse 6, God commissions Isaiah to be a watchman for his people. And the idea is that he is to watch Judah's eastern horizon for the signs of Babylon's fall. So let's look at it beginning in verse 6. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders and horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay attention, very close attention. And by the way, military historians, because of inscriptions, tell us that this is exactly how the Medo-Persians rode in military formation. They rode in pairs of two, long trains, pairs of two, so that you could not attack a large group of them at one occasion. Isn't that amazing? And so God says, you look, and when you see this, you'll know. And so he's being commissioned by God to be a watchman. And verse 8 says, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one of them says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. All her images, all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. And folks, this is an amazing picture here because it's so part of New Testament eschatology. What do we see being said here? We see a sentinel who's to look to the horizon, and here it is. He's to be intent on discovering or identifying, here it is, the signs of the time, right? The coming of God's fulfillment. He's to watch Judah's boundary for signs of Babylon's fall. And of course, this concept is reasserted by Jesus Christ concerning the consummation of the world. It's reasserted by the Apostle Paul and Peter concerning the consummation of the world, the end of the age. As I said, the signs of the time. Matthew 24, what is Jesus constantly saying? And all of that, he's saying this, when you see such and such, then such and such is happening. When you see such and such, then such and such is happening. Isn't that right? So here's the sentinel. There's another New Testament concept that stands out in this, and that deals with the danger of having God's prediction or promise before you, and yet you're faced with the reality of the passing of time. You understand what I mean by that? That God has promised he's going to do this. You don't know when the fulfillment is coming, and so you have this commission to be prepared, to look, to anticipate. And yet you are looking and anticipating through the passing of time. And the danger is what? That we let down our guards. And so you'll look at it in verse 8. You'll see how Isaiah says it. He says, then the lookout called out, O Lord, I stand what? Continually by day, or literally day by day by day in the Greek. Ongoingly. That's the word continually in the Hebrew. Day after day, I'm looking. Day after day, I'm looking, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and I'm looking. And then that's intensified in verse 8. I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Okay? The danger of the passing of time. And of course, back to, if you will with me, back to verse 7 just for a minute. The end of verse 7, or the middle of verse 7, God commands Isaiah that he is to pay what kind of attention? Close attention, not just close, what? Very close attention. And literally in the Hebrew, it means he is to remain vigilant. Vigilant. Now, is that a New Testament concept for our day and age? And is there a danger that with the passing of time, we lose the bite that God's word should have in terms of what is coming, the passing of time? And here's the awesome thing. Look carefully at verse 9, the first two words. Ready? Now, behold, here comes the riders and the horsemen. What does that mean? Here's the idea. Babylon has fallen. Behold is a statement of surprise. Even for Isaiah, who has this vision that initially causes him internal pain and watches to the eastern horizon for signs of the time, guess what? When it finally comes to pass, he's shocked. He's surprised. Wow! It has come to pass. When an event that has been anticipated for a long time actually arrives, it can be shocking. And you know what? That's exactly how the return of Jesus Christ is touted in the New Testament. We're going to be shocked. You know, it's going to be, I told you I was coming. We're not supposed to be shocked, right? We're not supposed to be shocked. Let me just read these verses here. So beginning in verse 8, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually day by day on the tower. I'm stationed every night at the guard post, but now behold, here comes a troop of riders and horsemen in pairs. And one of them says, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered to the ground. This becomes, this picture right here, has everybody got the scene in their mind's eye? I hope so. Because this scene is later in the canon of Scripture imported to describe the end of the world. In fact, keep your marker in 21, Isaiah, and look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter 18. So, you know, those of you who that endured my study through Revelation way back when realize that we don't interpret it as a literal historic document as is particularly prevalent in our modern evangelical culture, but rather it is apocalyptic description. And does anybody remember I said it, 50 times during that study? What is the point that, historic redemptive, and that you know what? Christians are going to find themselves in an anti-Christian age, and they need to be faithful because it's all coming. Remember that? And that John is writing to first century believers who are dying because of Caesar worship and all that kind of stuff. And yet here's the way the end is described. We're in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Guess who that is? And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying what? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Is that little Babylon? No. It is the world system, the anti-Christ, anti-God, immoral, materialistic system that divides our world. And it's coming down. And it's going to fall. Notice what it says. She has become the dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison for every cleansed spirit and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Verse 4, I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lives sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. Do you know what that means? I sit here as a queen and not as a widow. I will never see mourning, i.e. my party will never end. Right? For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Same picture as Isaiah 21. While John, the Apostle John, receives this vision, you remember how he describes it? He says, in my belly, man, is like corruption. I feel sick. And what's happening in the world? The party's going on, and it's never going to end. And in one day, the judgment will come, and the party will, in fact, be over. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. In 1 hour, her judgment has come. So this final judgment of this idolatrous, sensual, godless world system is described in apocalyptic language that recalls Isaiah 21 with themes like, same, the party will never end, 2, they're unaware, unconcerned, unprepared, and 3, the suddenness of the judgment, in 1 hour your judgment will come. And that is exactly how consistently through the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles, the apocalypse is described, the consummation of the end, right? To a world that thinks it will go on forever and ever, to a people who are unprepared, unconcerned, and when it comes, it will come how? Fast. In the twinkling of an eye. Any questions so far? Does this make sense? It's powerful, isn't it? And we could say this, and just as surely as did Babylon's destruction come as God said it would with great precision and accuracy, so will come the end of the age. Just briefly, the last two, and I won't back to Isaiah 21, and I won't belabor the last two. As I said, the last two oracles in chapter 21 deal with Babylon's allies. Verses 11 and 12 deal with Edom. And verses 13 through 17 deal with Arabia. And if I could just give you a summary of what is being said in these verses. In verses 11 and 12, Edom, Babylon's ally, hears from afar of the calamity that has struck Babylon. And the calamity that has struck Babylon as the Persians and Medes invade is compared in this oracle. The news of her calamity is compared to the night. Now, from a distance, all they have is rumors of wars. And their hope is, as an ally, is that the night will turn to day. Got it? In other words, that the news is not as bad as it may appear, and that this bad news, i.e. night, will actually maybe, in the final analysis, become day again. Now, commentators comment as to what that means. It could mean in their mind's eye, one, that Edom from afar as Babylon's ally hopes that Babylon will maybe regroup, that the devastation is as great as maybe could be, or two, that Edom itself will be spared from the night, i.e. spared from the Medo-Persians. But the message to Edom by God from Isaiah is in verse 12, and the watchman says this, what? Morning will come, but also another night. You get that? And so in other words, you may hear good news, but the judgment's not done. That's the message to Edom. The second ally to Babylon in verses 13 through 17 is Arabia. And essentially what is being said in these verses is that your great powerful ally, Babylon, is going to come to you. But when Babylon, your great powerful ally, comes to you, it's not going to come as a powerful alliance and help, but rather they're going to come to you as torn, war-torn refugees. And you can see this in these verses. Verse 14, you'll find yourself as their ally bringing water for the thirsty, bread to the fugitives. These people, verse 15, who have fled the swords from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the press of battle. Here are Babylonian war-torn refugees coming to their ally, not to bring strength and power and support, but rather they are needy, helpless people. And again, you know, the end of verse 17, and this will happen, and it did happen. Why? The end of verse 17, for the Lord God of Israel has what? Spoken. Okay, I'm done. Any thoughts or questions? I hope by the time I get through chapter 39, you guys aren't going to be like all depressed. How much woe can a person take on a weekly dose on Wednesday nights? But it is all nonetheless, thus saith the Lord, right? Any thoughts? Do you see our country, our culture like Babylon? You know what? Deb and I, we don't even have television. So Bob says to me, did you see the White House after the vote? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. So I went online. I'm going to tell you something, man. I think it's one of the most repulsive things I've ever seen in my entire life. I cannot believe we are where we are. I cannot believe we are where we are. And, you know, what is our message? You know, as evangelicals, you know, think about this. Here is, and I'm going to talk about this Sunday morning. You know, a Sunday morning, we got Paul in front of Festus and Herod Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. And as you'll see Sunday morning, these are some of the most notorious sinners in the world. And you know what Paul's doing? He's pressing them with the gospel. You know why he believes? He believes that the gospel saves what? Sinners. And that's what we need to be diligently about. I mean, that is our commission. And it's our country and our world's only hope, because the judgment is coming. The party's going on. They don't think it'll ever end. The doom is real. You know, it's First Peter, you know. They scoff at us because you Christians have been saying, where is the come of Jesus? And they scoff. And he says, but it fails to maintain you that once God did actually destroy the entire world with water, and that life is not a cycle, but it is aligned with a destination that God has prepared this world, and it will be destroyed, not with water the next time, but with what? With fire. Therefore, what kind of people ought you to be is the message from Peter. And that's the message to us from Isaiah. Anybody? No questions? No thoughts? Okay, prayer time then.